Join me in turning back to 1 Peter, and also still in chapter 2. We will be, for a few more weeks after this. Luke is preaching next week. I guess I could have mentioned that. I didn't put that in the bulletin. I should have, I guess. We're leaving for Wisconsin on Thursday, and we'll be back the following Monday, the 21st. So we'll be gone over the weekend this coming week to squeeze a Christmas thing in there with Janessa's side of the family. But when I return the last Sunday of the year, the 27th, we'll be still in 1 Peter 2, and I think even after the new year, we've got a lot of meat to deal with in the latter verses of chapter 2 with regard to our relationship to the world, our relationship to the state. In these days, we want to talk about those things, and the Word will guide our considerations. Well, we're working our way through 1 Peter. That's obvious by now, isn't it? Up to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. These two verses here in Peter's brief letter function as something of a hinge at this point, at this juncture. Up till now, Peter has been outlining for us essentially general principles, theological principles, and some practical principles for our Christian lives, particularly for our Christian life together, if you may recall. And then after these two verses this morning, beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, that is, Peter is then going to apply some of those big principles into specific aspects of our lives, various relationships, citizens toward government, wives and husbands, parents and children, and so on. So he's about to get very practical. Not that theological themes and principles aren't practical, but sometimes the New Testament author will then directly apply them for us. And even here in verses 11 and 12, we begin to get more practical. Still a fair bit zoomed out, but practical nonetheless. And they serve then as that hinge point, a general hinge between the principles, big theological truths and teachings, and then the application of them. What we'll see then in verses 11 and 12 this morning is that Peter wants us to be or live out what he has said is true of us up until this point, and particularly just recently in the verses before. That is, we who believe in Jesus Christ are God's elect, having been born again by God Himself to a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, through the living and abiding Word of God, the gospel in particular, called now to be holy because He is holy, called into a loving family, God's family, and we have tasted that the Lord is good, and we are like living stones also. That is, we're being built up into God's spiritual house, a new temple, with Jesus as the cornerstone. And so not only are we God's people, God's chosen race, but all of this makes us a royal priesthood. And priests are set apart, charged with living a holy life. And now in verse 11, is it any wonder that Peter applies this, particularly that theme, that he begins to flesh out what it means to live a holy life in this unholy world? Priests to our God and King, yet still in these broken bodies, in this time between the times, in this fallen world, in our flesh. Peter will tell us first, negatively, verse 11, as you'll see in a moment, he'll say, abstain from the passions of the flesh. And then positively, in verse 12, he wants our conduct to be honorable among the Gentiles. He wants us to do good deeds. So you see both negatively and positively, his concern is for a life of Christian otherliness, Christian holiness, as we travel through this world as God's people, as priests proclaiming His excellencies. And we'll see then that Peter frames all of this around two themes, essentially. Perhaps you could already tease them out just from what I've said so far, but he'll say that this Christian life, this life of ours as the chosen exiles of God, involves on the one hand war, and on the other hand, witness. Or on the one hand, conflict, and on the other hand, expectations with regard to our conduct. Peter introduces both here, and then he's going to flesh them out in the verses to follow, and so will we, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Well, before we read those two verses, we'll start in 9. We'll add 9 and 10 just for some context. Our verses 11 and 12 we'll read in a minute, but let's pray first and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we need your help now to see and understand and pay attention and apply your word. So we ask your help through your Spirit. Left to ourselves, indulging the flesh, we will be distracted, we will misinterpret, we will perhaps even be in error. But submitted to you, guided by you, if you should be so kind, we will see the truth. We will know the truth. We will be built up by the word of truth, sanctified, encouraged, taught, strengthened for your glory. And so we ask for this to happen. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 2, starting in 9, our verses are 11 and 12 for today. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The word of the Lord. Well, very simply, we take the verses one at a time, which gives us two sections today. Section 1, verse 11, the exile's life as war. The exile's life as war. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Well, this is no small thing. Everywhere that God's grace invades and touches and changes us as Christians, there's still, in God's wisdom, there still remains remnants of our fallen nature, as you very well know, so that the whole Christian life, the normal Christian life is a life of conflict, continual and irreconcilable war. It should be. There should be conflict in your inner person. It should not sit well with us, the sin that resides and clings so close. If there is no war, it is possible, perhaps likely, that there is no Holy Spirit and therefore no salvation. Test yourselves. It will never stop raging in your heart or mine if you're a Christian in this life. It will not stop. It won't stop until we're face to face with Jesus. Absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. Today you will be with me in paradise. So that day, whether we die and go to Him or He comes to us and ends it all, that day the war will cease. But not till then. It is continual and it is irreconcilable in this life. What will end it is the absolute victory applied and won, the absolute victory of Christ's life and holiness in the end. To be sure, there are victories, aren't there? Thank God. For the repenter, there are victories for the repenter, for the fighter in this life, but no final victory until we meet Jesus. And so in this life there is war and we must not surrender. Peter exhorts us, exhorts those original Christians and us through the Holy Spirit because it's God's word to us. Peter exhorts Christians to abstain, he writes, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, that is, from sinful desires, or more literally, just desires of the flesh. The meaning here appears to be close to Paul's understanding. It's not surprising that Peter and Paul would agree about something like this, particularly since they both write in God's word, inspired of the Lord to write what they wrote, but it's not unlike, it's very similar to Paul's understanding of the term flesh. These are the natural desires. Important to know that that's technical there, the natural, not the supernatural, which would oppose the natural desires. These are the natural desires that human beings have apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Peter, the flesh represents the weakness of human beings in this age. Chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4. He comes back to this again and again. This is far more than sexual sins or sins of the body, such as drunkenness and drug misuse. Our minds go quickly to those kinds of things when we hear about the passions of the flesh, and we think, well, that I'm pretty okay, or at least my struggles there are not known by anyone too much, so I'm this is for other people. No, it's for you, Christian. It's far more than sexual sins or drunkenness or drug misuse. Earlier in this chapter, Peter had already warned against certain unity and love-killing sins, such as slander and envy. And then we can continue to compare notes with Paul, who wrote the following words in Galatians chapter 5, quote, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." There it is. He goes on, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit." There's the war. "And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do in the Spirit." But if you are led by the Spirit, Paul goes on, you are not under the law. Now he gets specific. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, so that is there. There's no question. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, anger, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, there's anger, rivalries, dissensions, disunity, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. That's not all. He just kind of does an et cetera in there, and he says, and things like these. Oh, there's lots more. Oh, how creative is the flesh in finding sinful things to think and say and do. He concludes, Paul, there in that section, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Might that be equal to what Peter means by saying that the works of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, wage war against your soul? If you live there, if you stay there, feeding it, not repenting, and you die there, you have no claim on Christ. And just to be clear, notice the identity of the particular enemy Peter highlights here. Be sure to understand this. In our text here, 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, the enemy isn't the devil. He is our enemy. An angel of light seeking to deceive, if such a thing were possible, even the elect of God. He's our enemy, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil is our enemy, but not the enemy here in this text. And also the world is our enemy. Systems and ways of thinking and cultural pressures and peer pressures, so many of which run counter to, against God's character and word. The world is our enemy, but not the enemy here in 1 Peter 2, 11. Here, oh, there are enemies outside of us, aren't there? He's going to talk about that, Peter. And we need to be aware of them, but here, Peter is talking about the enemy inside of us, the enemy within. Sin resides not just in the words we say or the thoughts we think or in the things we do or leave undone, but its roots lie deep where? You know, in our hearts, in our wants, in our wanting, in our affections, in our passions. And so notice, Peter calls us to abstain from them. Not even to toy with them. He leaves no room here. Abstain. Not even to give them a little room to grow. Don't wink at them. Don't hide and harbor them. Don't feed them. Abstain from. Stop. Kill them. Because there is to be no place in the Christian life for a little bit of hate or a little bit of idolatry or a little bit of pride. Zero tolerance is the Christian's rule, not to get saved, but because we know Christ and are saved. We know the Holy One, God Himself. And we want to walk with Christ. We want to please our Father. Well, this is easier said than done. I know that. I know that. It's easier said than done, isn't it? Haven't you found that to be true? Sometimes we do hate our sin. And what a grace that is. But sometimes we love it. And so the battle rages. We are called to be repenters and to fight. The depth of the struggle, I've got a little taste of that from Paul's Galatians 5 reference. I suggested that it's similar to what Peter says. And just to put a finer point on that, Peter does speak of the depth, the stakes, the depth of the struggle in which believers are engaged, which wage war against your soul. Obviously, the desires of the flesh that emerge in believers are quite strong if they are described in terms of warfare. Why pick the imagery if it was way over the top? Well, it isn't over the top. This is an enemy that attempts to conquer believers. Such desires must be resisted and conquered. And the image used implies that this is no easy matter. They do not, in other words, wage war against you, but for you it's so easy. You stiff arm it and it's just easy. No. A war takes two sides. I said, yes, there is victory. But it is a fight. To speak of waging war should wake us up to the serious nature of what we're engaged in with regard to the passions of our flesh. Charles Spurgeon commented, quote, "No men or women can ever commit an act of uncleanness of the body." Listen to this. "No men or women can ever commit an act of uncleanness of the body without grievously injuring the soul. It leaves a weakness, defilement, a wound, a scar upon the soul." End quote. Oh, you think that you're just dabbling. You think you can stop anytime you want to. You think it's just hurting you, maybe a little, but you're fine. You're not fine. We're not fine. We're in a war and we don't even know it. And they aim to kill and we're playing around. Stop it. Abstain, Peter says. The passions of the flesh are not fluffy stuffed animals to keep around. They're not new puppies at Christmas. They're not squishy stress-relieving tools. Our passions are not our quirky eccentricities or mere personality traits. People will say, "That's just the way I am. I'm wired to be angry. You know, I come from a short-tempered family. How do you justify your sin? How do I?" We say, "I can't help it. I can't be expected to beat this one. I'm young." Or whatever. Meanwhile, your soul is taking hit after hit after hit after hit. Our sinful passions are not old friends bringing us comfort, as though our sinful passions were sent to be helpers bringing us relief at the end of a stressful day. But we do turn to food, don't we? We turn to drink. We turn to various escapisms. And though they may perhaps be partaken of in a godly way by the Christian, remember, it's true, rest, relaxation, and recreation are created by God for our good too, but they might also be avoidance of God. Idols, sins. They might be passions of the flesh, warring against our souls, weakening us spiritually, numbing us to the leading of the Holy Spirit, defiling us, wounding us, shaping us into the world's image, and muting our witness. We need help here. We need encouragement. And well, Peter gives us two encouragements in verse 11, if you'll look at it carefully, to help us stay engaged in the fight with an eye towards perseverance and victory. The first help, look at what he calls them, the readers, Christians, how he speaks to them. At the beginning of verse 11, he says, he writes, "Beloved," this is not like friends, oh, good friends. No, no. "Beloved, my beloved brothers and sisters, I urge you. I don't command you from on high, though God does. But Peter here, he says, I urge you, oh please, abstain. He only called them beloved twice in this letter, so it's significant when he does. He loves them. He wants them to know that he loves them because he knows that they're being called to costly spiritual war. In fact, he's going to go on to explain in the remainder of the book, the letter, that obedience to the claims of Jesus in their life will set them on a collision course with the culture so that they will suffer for him. Beloved, beloved. Just in our next verse, they will speak evil of you as evildoers. If you do this, if you live like this, beloved. And so he knows that following Christ sets you on a collision course with the values and priorities of the world. Oh, yeah, yes, sometimes it's not as obvious, but isn't it becoming more obvious by the day that we are? If in Christ and bold about it, on a collision course with the values and priorities of this world, and fighting our own sinful passions is hard and tiring. And so he wants them to know, as he gives them these exhortations, these urgings into a hard battle, to know that we are loved by him, by the brothers and sisters, and from the beginning of the letter, of course, by God. Foreknown. It helps us to know we are not fighting alone, and it helps us to know that we are in God's love, and it helps us to know we are not under his impossible burden of expectation. We are beloved. We are loved. And the second help Peter gives there is the reminder of our identity. In verse 11, he calls them, and therefore us, not the first time in the letter, but here, sojourners and exiles. He's just framing it so that you remember. If you're clinging so tightly to this world, if you're clinging so tightly to the passions of your flesh, if you're feeding them, trying to fit in, trying to harbor them, that's not a Christian. It isn't. Because you're acting like you belong here. You're acting like you want to be here, that this is heaven for you. No, we are sojourners and exiles. This echoes from the first verse, doesn't it? Elect exiles of the dispersion, scattered chosen ones who are passing through, who are not welcome. And so this echoes then further a layer from verse 17, chapter 1. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. These terms, sojourners and exiles, they recall Abraham's status, the first person called and brought near to God, describes himself as an alien and stranger. Abraham uttered these words in a context in which he had no property even to bury his wife. Do you have somewhere where I could bury my wife? God's people have no permanent home in this world. It is my solemn responsibility to remind you of this, brothers and sisters. This is a key part of our identity in Christ, sojourners and exiles. In this world, we are marginal, fringe, minority people if we follow Jesus. Peter is really telling us that this is not home. This is not your culture. You are a citizen of another world. And Peter is saying to us, I want you to be sure, he's saying to us, I want you to be sure to embody and live out the characteristics, the cultural traits, the family traits, the language and manners of another world, of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's where your citizenship really is. I want you to live in this world as citizens of another world. And so we have seen first that the Christian's exilic life, the life of exile, is war. Secondly, verse 12, the exile's life as witness. This is the second section, verse 12, the exile's life as witness. Witness, and here Peter has our conduct, our behavior in mind. Verse 12 reads, keep your conduct, your behavior, among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, you're the evildoers, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, your conduct, your honorable conduct, and glorify God on the day of visitation. So, Peter is just reminding us that the world is watching. That's what he means by the Gentiles, the nations, the world of unbelievers, unbelief all around us. The issue is how we conduct ourselves in this world. And Peter, throughout this letter, is concerned about our example and then testimony in the world and then the response of the world. He says specifically that our conduct should be honorable. That's the word he uses there, the beginning of verse 12. It's an important word. It means noble or praiseworthy, virtuous. Peter is saying to us, I want your conduct to be so honorable, decent, kind, generous. I want you to be good in your conduct and behavior to such an extent that even the pagans, the unbelievers, the atheists, everyone else. They must acknowledge your fundamental decency. They can't deny it in the end. Even by their standards, it's clear that you are living on a different set of values. They can see it even as they revile you. That is, Christians should have a good, that is, a beautiful life. Such a lifestyle might include a decent supply of fitting social graces. That's a broad umbrella. Since things under that umbrella, like kindness and politeness, can be expressions of genuine love and not merely the things you're supposed to do, you should do them. You should be kind. You should be polite. Chivalry might fit into this category. I think it does. Men, act like a man in a way that's fitting with the way men act in this culture, or ought to, or used to, and across cultures, across many cultures. All of us do things and behave in such a way in regular time that reflect well upon you, that reflect well upon your family, that reflect well upon your church, that reflect well upon your Savior and your God. But the beautiful life transcends manners, personality, even law-abidingness. Non-Christians, or even those who profess to be Christians but are likely not and give no heed to the commands and character of God, they might notice that we have a good time, or can, and that we can laugh and tear it up without needing alcohol. They might notice, especially when we don't make a thing of it. Well, I order Coke because I don't drink because I'm a Christian. No, don't do that. Just try to be different. For God's sake. At a restaurant, our server hears us talking about our faith or about the scriptures or about caring for grandma. She also notices that we treat her with appreciation and dignity. And we tell her, and then we leave a good tip. There is a beauty in the way in which some godly women always seem to have a seat at their table, or a timely gift, or a plate of cookies for a neighbor who's hurting. Because they know. It leaves a mark, these things. It raises questions. It may be a seed planted, only to grow and bloom later, even much later. There is a beauty to go on. There is a beauty in the life-affirming response that so many Christians have had when they learn that their unborn child has Down syndrome or some other disorder, devastating, but they cry with joy. They brace themselves and they prepare for that baby, knowing and saying that he or she is a gift from the Lord. Do you see? At such times, we are glad to be aliens, just passing through. We belong to another homeland, one that has another code, a code that extends love to every unborn child and honor and dignity to every person, each one made in God's image. All these things are beautiful, and so many more mundane and routine things we might do or say, although we might not recognize it or notice it ourselves, but the world is watching. Jesus points out that this lifestyle is the result of our union with Him. The life He gives becomes, He said, John 4, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Paul says that these changes are also the fruit of the Spirit. And they are. They're both right, obviously. But here, Peter adds that a good, beautiful life that points to Christ and honors God is also the result of our battle against sin. Verses 11 and 12 are connected, as is Peter's thought. Back in verse 12, where we're at, not just that your non-Christian friends and colleagues and neighbors will notice. They will see your good deeds, he says. But also that they will not always react well to you. You should expect that they will not react well, he tells us. Keep your conduct, he writes again, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when, you see that little word there, right? Not if, but when they speak against you as evildoers, you're the evildoer. We are to expect it. Peter will write later that we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised. From the beginning of the church, unbelievers viewed Christians with suspicion and hostility. You know this. Because the Christians did not conform to their way of life, their cultural practices, their gods. Oh, there are gods in this culture of ours. And we must not bow to them. That last bit, their gods, is so important because then the Christians are viewed as subversive, rebellious against the powers that be, the priests of the culture, and therefore dangerous, those Christians. It's happened again and again and again through history. Here's the truth of it, though, summarized well by Charles Spurgeon, quote, "True Christians give no trouble in the state." We'll talk about this in the coming weeks. We'd be given more Sunday mornings together. True Christians give no trouble in the state. Spurgeon goes on, they are not lawbreakers, but they strive to do that which is honest and upright. Where the laws are not righteous, they may cause trouble to bad lawgivers and lawmakers. But when rulers ordain that which is just and righteous, they find that Christians are their best subjects. End quote. Yep. Let them see your good deeds. Honorable Christian exile. And Peter is saying here, not that the Christians are to defend themselves in the court of public opinion, but that the evident transformation of their behavior will contradict the false allegations put against them in society. And that will be enough because God is our defender. He will do well by us no matter what. And our primary concern is to proclaim Christ's excellencies, not our own goodness and righteousness. Leave that to God. You do good. You be honorable. Peter's hope then is that unbelievers will glorify God because they see your good deeds, he writes. Verse 12, the end of it there. Most of the end of it. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. That is to say, because they see your good deeds. And then to what end, Peter? Why should you, Christian, why should you stick your neck out, stand your ground, live a painful life as an exile, an outsider for Jesus Christ, when to do so means they will speak against you as an evildoer? And who knows what happens then? What does Peter say? That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I believe there's debate about this. I didn't have time to go through the options. It's not a great deal of trouble here, but there is debate. But I believe it's likely that Peter means by this on the glorify God on the day of visitation. I believe it's likely that Peter means by this that some unbelievers will become believers by this means and be saved and will glorify God on that last day because of it. Peter wants the lives of Christians to lead to opportunities for them to speak of Jesus Christ, to proclaim his excellencies, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, the good news for sinners in the coming, the life, the suffering, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the forever reign of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Your good works would say, that person's different. What's different? They would say, what's different? And you would say, Jesus, 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 and you would say the gospel, and some would be saved and glorify God on the day and the last day. He wants something to happen to many other unbelievers through you that has already happened to you, that he wrote of in verses 9 and 10, which we read earlier. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out. He wants more to be called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he writes in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. He wants more people to become God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He wants more people to receive God's mercy through you. If God would be so pleased, sometimes it will happen that unbelievers will see the lives of Christians, their conduct, the product of their waging war against their sin and fighting for holiness, and it will open the door to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. And if God would be so pleased, he may summon an unbeliever right there like he has done for them and for us and for so many thousands and thousands more. He's almost certainly, Peter, recalling Jesus. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, deeds, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's where Peter gets that. There's a connection from Jesus' mouth. There's a connection between unbelievers seeing the good deeds of Christians and then the corresponding praise that is given to God as a result. Some unbelievers may revile, speak against, slander Christians, but some, perhaps even some who once reviled and persecuted, such as Paul, as they notice the goodness in the lives of Christians, by God's grace, some will repent and believe and be saved And as a result of their salvation, God will be glorified, both in their salvation and on the last day. So, as Peter speaks to elect exiles, to Christians spread throughout the unbelieving world, he is answering the question here in the end of these verses: what is your purpose as a Christian? You could only hope to come to church and have a question like that posed and answered if you care and if you're listening. What is your purpose as a Christian? Well, it isn't comfort. It's not pleasure here in worldly things. It's not a happy, healthy home. It's not material prosperity. It's not temporal security. It's not safety. It's not to try to achieve a zero-risk environment. We're called into risk, brothers and sisters. Your purpose, then, in it, is to bring glory to God. Your purpose is the glory of God in the midst of a dark and dangerous world, and that is to be our desire, our delight. It is to be our animating and governing concern. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. You know those words from Paul. And Peter's saying, if only you would remember and fix your eyes on that as your great purpose, you will see that, though pain is in the offing, as the saying goes, living for Jesus is the only way to achieve it. Isn't it true that often we have to take risks to obey verses such as these, to live out God's will for our lives as described in verses like these? Peter will make the same point as here later in chapter 4. He writes there, let those who suffer according to God's will, let them entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. While doing good and suffering. In other words, don't let the possibility or the reality of suffering in whatever form it should come, don't let it stop you from doing good deeds. Maybe they have to shift in some way because of incapacity or disease. Then do a different one. Do another one. Keep focused on the others. It could perhaps even be said that Christ is more magnified, God more glorified in our good conduct, good deeds in our beautiful life when it is in the context of risk, danger, and even outright suffering. We are to give ourselves to good deeds in a world that presents us with danger, with risks. Do not be surprised by it. Don't let it stop you. Press on in the presence of danger. You know how Paul put it in Philippians 1. It is my eager expectation and hope that Christ will be magnified in my body, glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. God glorified, Christ magnified in life and death. This is the goal, purpose of the Christian's life. And so, to close, I really promise, to you who are waging the warfare for Christian holiness, and it's hard, and you're beat up, it's been so costly, you're losing more often than winning, you haven't repented in a while. Look to Christ, keep the end in view, see who you are, remember, look to the Holy Spirit. and fight. Resting then in God's power to keep you and give you the victory. Keep God's design at the center of your own great purpose and mission. Our inheritance, His glory, our identity, and press on. It will be a costly life as a sojourner and an exile, abstaining from the passions of the flesh, staying in the fight for holiness and likeness to Jesus. That's how God will be glorified. Not only directly by you, but through you, as others would come to know Him too, through you. Keep the end in view. Set your goal as God's glory. And endure, looking to Christ. If you're not a believer today, I want you to know, like Peter wants you to know, God's mercy. You have heard the excellencies of God proclaimed, some of them, and the good news that Jesus saves sinners. For every one of us who turns from our sins and turns to Him in faith, then walking with Him, stop going with the flow. Turn around and begin to swim against the stream a little bit. By the grace of God, become an exile, a sojourner, a citizen of a forever kingdom, one that will not fail, like this one we're in surely will. War and witness. Conflict and conduct. Brothers and sisters, don't we want to live for Jesus so that the unbelieving world around us might see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation? May it be so by God's grace and for sure for our good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray now, Father, that you'd give us pause and time in the coming hours and days to think this through, to look again to your word, and that by your Spirit we would apply it, that we'd re-engage the fight, knowing who we are, resting in who we are in Christ, knowing that we don't fight to win your applause or approval, but because we are beloved already. Known, adopted, brought near to you through Christ our brother, and that it is finished. But give us that desire to bear the family resemblance in a world that hates you and your people. Give us courage for the fight, strength to rest in the finished work of the cross. Give us an eyesight, a vision for your grace, your ever-coming grace. That there are new mercies every morning for tomorrow's battles. Your grace is sufficient today for these troubles and battles. So let us not worry or be anxious, but instead believe in Jesus' name. Amen.